You might like to have your Bibles open this morning at that passage. 998 is the page. And you might also like to slip a finger into John chapter 19 and verse 15. And another one in Exodus 12 verse 3. And another one in Philippians 4 verse 7. And another one in... I'm just joking. I'm a little alarmed that there's no clock visible from the pulpit, so I've brought my own and set the alarm, so we'll all be awake in about half an hour, and reminded of the minister who visited a church and commented that there was no church, no clock visible, and threatened to preach a long sermon, and a voice from the back called out, "Aye, there's no clock, but there's a calendar in the pulpit." So... we'll try and not make use of that this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who quickens that word to us and gives us understanding. We pray that our hearts would be open to the word and the Spirit this morning, that we would be a blessing to you as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage today is filled with tension, with drama, with egos at work, and subterfuge and mischief and all manner of things. It's a courtroom drama par excellence with enormous consequences for all of us, and one, therefore, that we should be well acquainted with. It's a kind of a spiritual sandwich. The filling of the sandwich is this strange little cameo of Barabbas, and the bread on either side is the Roman trial, which is divided by Barabbas and his story. It also contains a riveting question in verse 22, one of the most important questions that a man or woman can ever ask. In fact, a question that everybody who's ever been born or ever will be born must ask and answer. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? That question engages all of us. Tragically, Pilate made the wrong answer, but our prayer, of course, is that everybody here would make the right answer by believing and repenting and following and receiving the life that's offered through the cross. If we pause for a moment and look at this strange man in the story, Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor governing Judea and Jerusalem and the hills around that area. He'd already made some costly mistakes in his life. He slaughtered some Jews up in the Galilee, for which the Jews hated him. And there had been a number of uprisings during his leadership, and some word of those uprisings went back to Rome, to the Caesar. And he received a rebuke from Caesar for those things, because Rome at that time was very thin, spread very thinly around the Roman Empire. There were not that many Roman soldiers to go around, and so the word given to these governors who looked over the regions was keep the peace at any price, because they didn't have enough soldiers to come and quell any riots or uprisings. And Pilate had blotted his copybook in that area. He had interfered with the Jewish religious practices and reaped a whirlwind as a result. So his heart was to keep the peace at any price, and it proved to be a costly price for him. He didn't want any form of a Jewish uprising. Now, when Jesus is brought before him in verse 11, he asks a very good question, another good question. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Not a bad place to start. And to which Jesus replies, according to this translation of the Bible, "It is as you say." More accurately, the Authorized Version translates the simple two Greek words there as "thou sayest," "you say." But there is an affirmative implied in the words, And so it could be translated as "it is as you say." Some translations go even further and say, "yes, it is as you say." But that's not so much a translation as an interpretation of what's actually written. "Thou sayest." With the affirmative could be, "you say well," with a nod of the head. Or colloquially, "yes, that's the right question to ask, Pilate. I am a king, but I'm not the kind of king that you think I am." Putting words into his mouth. Interestingly, the Jews would have none of this king or this God. And incredibly, they say, "we have no king but Caesar." That comes from John chapter 19, verse 15, the story of this same period of time, from John's words. What a disaster for Israel to say, "we have no king but Caesar," a godless Roman, a pagan by any stretch of the imagination. Israel, with its history of God's blessings and God's leadings and God's prophets and God's kings and God's men, end up at this low point in their life by saying, "we have no king but Caesar. Caesar's the one." In fact, they go on to bring a curse upon themselves as they see Pilate begin to vacillate in his judgment of Jesus, as if he might let Jesus go and they want him destroyed. And in order to, as it were, take the guilt away from Pilate, they say, "his blood be upon us." And then, revealing the wickedness of evil hearts, they say, "and upon our children." This really is Israel's low point. Little wonder then that not many years later, the judgment of God fell upon Israel. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed, and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the Temple Mount was actually plowed up. They left not one stone upon another. In AD 73, the final Jewish rebellion at Masada, some of you will have seen the film, I'm sure, when 1,000 or so Jews holed up on the top of a mountain, and the Romans built a ramp to come up to catch them, this final rebellion, and at the end of it, the Jews committed suicide, except for one lady and her children who had not the courage to kill herself and her family, and she was caught, and from her we learn how they lived on that mountaintop, that fortress, for those years, before finally it was all destroyed. That was God's judgment executed on Israel for this terrible indictment. "Our king is Caesar, and God's curse be upon us and upon our children." Is God then finished with Israel? Is that it for the Jewish nation? Certainly for 2,000 years they've been scattered abroad in every nation of the world and judged as the killers of Christ. Paul himself in Romans 11 asks the question, is God finished with Israel? And he answers his own question. He says, "certainly not." And the English translation puts an exclamation mark in there because it's a strong word. God is not finished with Israel. The prophets tell us that because of the grace of God, one day he will regather them back to their land and give them a new heart, and that they will all be saved. What a wonder that will be. What an example of the grace of God that mankind in its lowest form, in its deepest trough, God will be gracious even to Israel and ultimately save them. We're not in those days yet. But let's concern ourselves then with this Roman phase of the trial. The trial is in two parts, and each of the two parts are in three parts, if you're with me. Jesus has just completed the Jewish phase of the trial, which is in three parts. He stood before Annas, the high priest. He stood before Caiaphas, his father-in-law. And he stood before the entire Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders, the Jewish council, the Sadducees. They were a group who didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. All of these religious leaders Sorry about that. And Jesus had faced that trial. And the conclusion of this Jewish trial, which incidentally was illegal, carried out at night, in secret, in Caiaphas's house, away from the sight and glare of the people of Jerusalem. They didn't know it was taking place. And their conclusion was that Jesus speaks blasphemy because he claims to be the Son of God. Well, he was the Son of God, so it couldn't be blasphemy, but that was the charge that they decided upon to kill him. By the time they bring him to the Romans, so confused are they that they actually change the charge against him and tell Pilate that he claims to be not the Son of God, but the King of the Jews. Pilate would have been completely unconcerned at the charge that he's a god, because Rome was familiar with gods. There were hundreds of gods within Roman religious life. So just another one would certainly not have made a man worthy of death. But someone who claims to be a king in Israel, that would upset things. There already was a king in Israel. Herod Archelaus was the king at the time. The motive for their decision is given to us in verse 18. The reason they wanted Jesus dead was not because he claimed to be the Son of God or the Messiah, but because they had envy in their hearts. And this is where the rubber starts to hit the road for us, because we can recognize in their motives, in their actions, in their values, things that are in our own hearts. We suffer from the same malady of sin that these religious Jewish leaders suffered from. It's in all of us to work works of wickedness and darkness. Surely two world wars have shown us the depravity of man when we are released and free to do what's in the depths of our hearts. Even more recently, in the former Yugoslavia, dreadful atrocities committed by men and women to other men and women. Envy was the corruption of these religious leaders. It wasn't Jesus' guilt that upset them. It was Jesus' goodness that upset them. Jesus could heal. They could not. Jesus could raise the dead. They could not. Jesus could walk on water. They would have drowned. Jesus was popular with the people, and they were not. They were held in suspicion by the people. They'd no doubt also heard the praises and the hosannas as Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem, and it made them envious because they didn't have that kind of accolade from the people that they were supposed to be the religious leaders of. Well, the whole emphasis of this book, Matthew, is to show us the innocence of Jesus, the worthiness for him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pure, holy, spotless, blameless, sinless, and worthy of being our substitute, not having to die for his own sin because he had none, and therefore able to die for ours. It's John's Gospel in chapter 18, we won't turn to it just now, that reveals to us the illegality of all of the Jewish activity towards Jesus in trying to condemn him. But the Jews knew that they could not kill Jesus themselves. The Romans, who were in occupation, had a law which in Latin was called jus gladii, from which the word gladiator comes from. And it means the rule of the sword. Only the Romans could execute. The religious Jews, could imprison. They could scourge. But they could not kill. And so they knew they needed a Roman indictment to have Jesus executed. And so we come to the Roman trial, which is also in three parts. They bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They bring him to Herod Archelaus, and finally back to Pilate for the final judgment in the Roman judgment hall. This Herod, incidentally, is It's not Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king at the time of Jesus' birth, the one infamous for the slaughter of the innocent babies in Bethlehem. After Herod died, three of his sons became kings in regions of Israel. And Herod Archelaus was the perhaps unfortunate one to be given the region of Judea and Jerusalem, the hills around Jerusalem. Herod the Great had been a prolific builder in Israel. He was an evil man, a wicked man. Apart from the slaughter of babies, he was known for cruelty among his own people as well. But he was hated by the Jewish people, and the Jews, in order to try to ingratiate himself to the Jews, he built amazing structures for them all over Israel. Some of them still stand today. He also beautified the temple in Jerusalem. And he went to enormous lengths to get in the Jewish good books. He made a phenomenal job of the beautification of the temple area. Even today, in recent excavations, they've dug right down 60 meters to the bedrock and found the foundation stones of Herod's beautification. The stones are 30 feet long, 8 feet high, and 10 feet deep, and they weigh 400 tons. They are so perfectly surfaced that you couldn't push a piece of paper between the stones. No cement needed. And all of this walling goes all the way around the Temple Mount up to the plateau where there was the temple itself. It was destroyed by the Romans, as we've said. If it was a massive building effort to construct this, it was also a massive effort to destroy it, given the weight and size of the structure. Herod had killed some of his own sons. This is Herod Archelaus. And these three Herods who followed Herod the Great, they were a kind of puppet king. They did what the Romans said and tried to rule, but from a weak standpoint. They had a certain amount of power, but not too much. A certain amount of authority, but not too much. After Herod deals with Jesus, he's taken back to Pilate because the injunction against Jesus, the sentence of death against Jesus, must come from the Roman governor, not from Herod. He's the kind of legal eagle in the community. And in both the Jewish and the Roman trials, they find no fault with Jesus, only a trumped-up charge, which of course was true as far as the fact of him being the Son of God, God incarnate, and also, of course, of being the King of the Jews, for truly he was. John tells us that when Pilate pressed them for a charge against Jesus, the Jewish leaders dodged the issue. Pilate said, "Why have you brought him to me? What charge do you level against him? What's the purpose? Why should I kill this man?" He didn't want to kill him. And the Jewish leader's response to that was, "How dare you ask us if there's a reason for us to kill him? We wouldn't have brought him to you if there wasn't a valid reason." They don't give him any reason or grounds to execute Jesus. They just, in their indignation and in the poverty of their hearts, dodge the question and express their pride and arrogance at being even asked why they should bring Jesus to him. This trial, this two-part trial, Roman trial, a Jewish trial, all of these individuals involved in this strange scene are there for a purpose. The scripture is not accidental, and the individuals are not incidental to the story. The whole of scripture is given to us for our edification, for our instruction, for our understanding, comprehension, to build faith into us. So whenever we come across an individual in the Bible, we should be asking ourselves, what does this say to me? What does Herod represent? What does Pilate show me about the depravity of my heart? What do I learn from these weak Jewish people who are led through by the nose, as it were, by their leaders? to shout, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." Just a few days before, they'd been shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Weak and feeble. What does it say to us? They're there for a purpose. Some years ago, I was asked to take a group of people to Oberammergau, a little village in Germany, where they have a passion play every 10 years, and the local village provide all of the actors and the scene setting and so on for this amazing drama. And my wife will tell you that theater is the last thing I would choose for entertainment. But I was persuaded to go by a man who knew me, and he said, you'll find this interesting. The purpose of the play that year was that the audience would identify with somebody in the story of Jesus' arrest, trial, and execution. Well, I was in row 6, level with the platform, and I felt that I was on stage, and I identified with all of them. I realized that had I been there in that time, I would have been involved. I could have shouted, "Crucify, crucify." If I'd been a boy in Rome and joined the Roman army, as lads did, and been sent out to Israel to govern the area, to rule the area, I'd have been there with hammer and nails to crucify Jesus. Because it's the same sin in me as was in them. I identified with everybody in the story. Actually, I wept all the way through it by that realization. And the purpose of this story and the purpose of these actors, if we can call them that, is that we identify with them because they reveal something about the poverty of our own hearts and the need of our own hearts for the gospel of Christ. We need to go a long way back to find the root of this story. The Bible is filled with signposts that point to Jesus. The gospel is not 2,000 years old, it's as old as time itself. Before creation, it was in the heart and mind of God for Jesus to die and for you and I to believe. And throughout Scripture, we get a gradual revelation about who God is, what he's like, who we are, and what we're like, and the inexorable journey towards the cross as the center point of history. Interesting that our calendar is BC and AD. It's there in the middle. And it's actually timeless because we were there. My sin was laid upon him. It was our sin that was dealt with on the cross. It's a kind of timeless event in the middle of time. Within this ancient story, that going back 3,500 years, God revealed something of the mystery. In Exodus 12, verse 3, you remember at the time of the Exodus, under Moses, the 10 plagues have fallen upon the Egyptians, the last plague of which was the death of the firstborn. And the Jews were told in Exodus 12 to take a lamb, as was enacted for us earlier, to examine the lamb and to see if there was any blemish or fault in it. And if it was found to be perfect, they could slaughter it and spread its blood on the doorposts and upon the lintel. And in that first Passover, when the angel of death passed over and saw the blood, it would not execute the firstborn in that family. And every year since, the Jews would enact that little scene. They would take a lamb and examine it for 4 days and then kill it and cook it and eat it. Actually, the timing of that event was not left to the Jews to kind of do it their own way. In the same passage in Exodus, they were told on the 10th of the month, the 10th of the month of Nisan, you take the lamb and you examine it for 4 days. Exactly. And on the 14th of the month, you kill it and spread its blood, as I've indicated. It's interesting that there is an organization in Israel called the Jerusalem School of Synoptic Research. They look into the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. What was the culture? What were the meanings of some of the difficult sayings of Jesus and others? And they determined that at the time of Jesus, there were about 1 million people who would attend the Passover. And about 250,000 lambs would be required for the Passover slaughter. And the lambs were bred on the hillsides around Bethlehem. You couldn't breed them north of Jerusalem because that was Samaria, polluted land. Couldn't breed them on the east of Jerusalem because that's wilderness leading down to the Dead Sea. Couldn't breed them on the west of Jerusalem because that was hostile hill country. But to the south, just 8 miles south of Jerusalem, is Bethlehem, nestling in the fertile hills where the shepherds were preparing their lambs for the slaughter. Interesting that Bethlehem in Hebrew is Beit Lechem, which means house of bread. Jesus, who is the bread of life, born in a town with that name. And all around in those little hills around Bethlehem, the lambs are prepared for the Passover meal, brought to the city for the slaughter. Fascinating then that Jesus enters into Jerusalem roughly coincident with the 10th of the month, Passover, the day that we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, and is examined for these few days by all of the authorities, Jews and Romans alike, to see if they can find any fault with him. And of course they can't. And so he's slaughtered on the 14th of Nisan. As the lambs enter through the sheep gate of Jerusalem on the 10th, Jesus enters Jerusalem through the golden gate on the same day. He enters Jerusalem. The crowd are hoping that as he enters the gate, he'll turn right to the Antonia fortress and drive out the Romans. That was the messianic hope in their misguided minds. Instead, he turns left to the house of God, to the temple. He turns over the tables in his indignation at the dreadful activities that went on there. He moves on that evening to take his Passover meal, and then the rest we know. He's arrested, and then this trial period begins for Jesus. 4 days of examination, they find no fault with him. And he is executed on the 14th of Nisan as the lambs are also being slain. I want to make 3 brief points in closing. The first one we've observed because of the time span of the gospel, way back to the dawn of creation. The New Testament is not a new religion. It wasn't that the death of Christ was a fail point and so plan B was the Christian church. This is all plan A. And it's all been revealed stage by stage from Genesis 1 verse 1, heading inexorably to the cross and the age of the church in which we now live. It's not plan B. Our comfort is that this is an old, old story that God purposed from before time. And here we are living today in the benefits of it. The second point is I was there 2,000 years ago. Not on the stage at Oberammergau, but I was there at Calvary 2,000 years ago, and so were you. Some years ago, we used to sing a song, might be remembered by George Beverly Shea, during the Billy Graham Crusades, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? And the implication of the question is, yes, you were. Because it's timeless. On that hill far away, we were there. My sin was laid upon him. My sin was put upon him. And my heart is no different to the Romans or the Jewish authorities in its evil and its wickedness. My need of redemption is as great as theirs was. It was my sin, tragically. For the last 2,000 years, the Jews the world over have been accused of being the killers of Christ. And they've been slaughtered in the name of Christ. In the Crusades and another time, soldiers went out with the cross of Christ emblazoned on their shields, and they were told the quick way to heaven is to kill a Jew. Why? Because they're the killers of Christ. What nonsense. They were not the killers of Christ. I was the killer of Christ. You were the killer of Christ. They were caught up in a story that went beyond the bounds of space and time, Romans and Jews alike. The truth is that we killed him. And lastly, that question in verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What will you do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? We must all face the question and give an answer, and our prayer is that before our life is lived out, we will not have made Pilate's answer, but the right answer. You can identify with any of these six groups of peoples in this story. And we find what's in them is in us and around us in our society. The Jewish authorities hated him. That's an opinion. And that's out there. And it might even be in here. The crowd rejected him mindlessly, stupidly, in their ignorance, fickle. Hosanna one minute, crucify him the next. Unthinking. They said Barabbas will do, actually anyone will do. And that's in our society and sometimes in our hearts too. Anything else but Jesus. Fill our lives with so many other things except Jesus. Herod Archelaus laughed at him, made a joke of him, put a cloak on him, paraded him. Our society laughs at him too. If you're religious, if you're a Christian, society will laugh at you. What? You believe that nonsense? Pilate's wife wanted nothing to do with him because of fear. There's plenty of that around too. Pilate himself tried to shake him off his hand. He washed his hands in public to try and symbolize his innocence. What nonsense. You're never made right with God through just washing your hands. And the soldiers just carried out their mindless orders. And so we end the passage with mockery and Jesus being led out to the cross of Calvary. Who were you in the story? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this timeless story, the old, old story. It is ever new, every day, relevant, powerful to save. We thank you, Lord, that we live in an age when the Word of God is available to us, and that through your marvelous grace, you've made it known to us. Help us to live a life worthy of such a calling. In Jesus' name, amen.